Bibles to the second Psalm. I'd like to say I appreciate your prayers too for the ministry and the 11 o'clock hour. I appreciate your prayers for all ministries, but I'm very interested that we communicate to our people the essence of the church in this little short segment that we're having in the basics. And this Sunday morning we'll be teaching on the Lord's table, and one of the points that we'll be trying to make is that Lord's table is to illustrate and to reinforce a corporate unity of a local fellowship. And then the following Sunday we'll be observing the Lord's table in the Sunday school hour. I appreciate your prayers for these ministries. Shall we bow in prayer as we prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God tonight, please? Father, we think tonight we're conscious of the need, particularly of David and Linda, for personal strength. We pray that what they've learned now will be resurrected into their minds by the Holy Spirit, and that the stability that Christ can bring to their lives, they will find strength in Him. And we thank you again for our privilege of meeting to study your Word. We thank you. I thank you for these that you've given to me that are faithful with alacrity, responsiveness in the Word of God. I thank you for the joy of public ministry, privilege that we have of sharing the eternal Word of God. We pray that you'll broaden our vision, increase our understanding for having met here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the second Psalm for two nights. The first night we did an exegesis of the Psalm, and then the second night we were going through the doctrine with a certain logic that the psalm assumes that we know doctrinally. Let me just read through the psalm once more quickly. The first three verses of Psalm 2 express the attitude of the nations, and particularly the leaders of the nations, at a particular time in earth history that has not yet happened. And the psalmist begins with a question: why do the heathen rage, and why do the nations — the word heathen there is the word goyim, which in Greek would be the word ethnos, which would mean either peoples or heathen from a Jewish point of view, or nations. Here it should be nations. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain or an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, they fix themselves into a position. They take a mental attitude. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and the King James says His Anointed One. His Anointed One in Hebrew is literally the Messiah of Him, or His Messiah, saying, let us break their — notice the plural — let us break the bands of the Lord and of His Messiah. Let us break them asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. The first three verses of Psalm 2 depict a time in earth history when there will be international confederated council against God and against Christ, and I would say relative to divine institutions that they want to throw off. The next three verses tell us the attitude of God in this situation. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. And the word derision means to sneer or to mock. He will mock them in their perplexity. But He will not only do that, He's going to execute wrath upon them. Verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, in His anger, and He will vex them in His sore displeasure. And we said this expression of His wrath, this speaking to them, is what is described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Okay. Verse 6. God's answer to their rebellion and to their plotting and to their resistance is finalized in verse 6. Yet have I set, very emphatic I, yet have I placed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion, of course, was the southern ridge of the city of Jerusalem, and this is a direct reference to Jerusalem. And so the time of this expression of wrath, an expression of displeasure in Earth's history against the nation states, will also conclude with the setting of God's king in Jerusalem. Now in verses 7 through 9, the Son is going to speak, only it's kind of hidden. You have to read a little bit. The Son speaks now. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Now the Son, of course, is the king that's on the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The decree that he is declaring is a decree of God's plan for the consummation of earth history. It is a decree of what we would call eschatological doctrine and all the decrees surrounding it. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now we said that that passage refers, in all of its instances, to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a concept here where God speaks to the Son, and the speaking probably was in eternity past, but it speaks of a time when the Son becomes human. And for the Son to reign as a king among humans, he had to become human. And all of this is presupposed, of course, that we understand this. The decree goes on to read in verse 8. Jehovah says, Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen, or the nations, the goyim, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, meaning there will be resistance to your reign, but you will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The last three verses are the admonition of the Holy Spirit in application of what's going to happen in earth history. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son means to respond to the Son, to approach him with the right attitude, and to be responsive to his decrees. The psalm ends with the beatitude, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Okay, now last week we tried to go through the doctrine and we didn't make it. We were looking at the doctrine of the second psalm. And we got through point 4, right? 1 through 4. It went something like this. Number 1, the psalmist sees a time in earth history of international confederate rebellion against God and his Messiah, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, God will speak to and vex the nations in his wrath, verses 4 through 6. And then we said he does this via the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:21, which is detailed in Revelation 6 through 19, and it is during Daniel's 70th week. Point 3 of the doctrinal readout. God the Son will reign on the throne of David over the nations from Jerusalem. That's verses 6 through 9. And we also compare Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. The fourth point was, for the Son to reign in a physical universe, it was decreed that he would become man. Hence the statement, Thou art my Son. For the Son to reign in a physical universe, this is not some type of spiritual reign. This is an actual physical reign. And for him to reign in a physical universe, it was decreed that he would become man. Now, don't misunderstand that. I am not saying that the only reason that he became man was to reign in the physical universe. I'm just saying that is one reason that he became man. And it's very interesting that when he became man, that was what the message was, right? That was part of the message. Remember, the angel says, "Fear not." What else? "For lo, I bring you tidings of great joy, for unto you this day born in the city of David a Savior, which is Jesus Christ the Lord." I'm quoting the wrong passage. "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." See? In other words, when he is born, part of the message was Jesus the Savior. The other part, he will sit on the throne of his father David. Okay. Hence the statement, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." So on. Okay. Now, under that, we went through a logic of 7 points that went something like this. How far did we get? Did we get to point five? Are my notes like yours? We got through E. Okay, we got through A, B, C, D, E. 5 points. Okay, I have 7 in my notes under this fourth point. Okay? There is a logic involved in this statement. And the logic is this. Point one, or letter A, the Son existed from eternity. So that we will read in 1 John 4:9, God sent His Son into the cosmos. We will read in Hebrews 10:5, He came into the cosmos. We will read again in Hebrews that when He comes again into the inhabited earth, when He comes the second time into the inhabited earth, see? Now, point one, or point A, what we're saying is that the Son existed from eternity separate from the cosmos. That had to be for Him to come into the cosmos. Secondly, Jesus, who is the Son in human form, was raised up out of Israel in or by the incarnation, okay, as the begotten of God, or the one begotten of God, or the God begotten one. So that whenever you have the statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," Psalm 2:7, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, it is always a reference to the incarnation. Thirdly, we said, it is in the resurrection that He is demonstrated to be the Son. He is not begotten of God in the resurrection in the sense that this is His birth. He is begotten in the resurrection of God as the first begotten from the dead. So that the resurrection declares Him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4. Point four. In the resurrection, He is the first begotten from the dead, Revelation 1:5. Okay, now, point E. This is where we left off. In the resurrection, in the ascension, let's put it this way, in the ascension, He sit in expectation. He sits in expectation. Waiting till his enemies, I don't like to say are made. They are put. They are put or placed. Those enemies are put or placed as his footstool. Okay? That is Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Now what I'd like you to do is, I would like you to look at Psalm 110. Now I know we've read over this once, but I want us to just sort of look at it again. And then we're going to go to Hebrews and we're going to see this whole thing wrapped up in one paragraph. The statement, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and the statement, unto which the angel saith thee at any time, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Okay? So, first of all, we want to look at Hebrews 1:10, 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, the word Lord in block letters, first word Lord in block letters, what does that indicate about the Hebrew? What is that word in Hebrew? Jehovah. Okay? So whenever you have Lord in block letters like this, for any of you who are visitors, this generally means that this is Jehovah in Hebrew, Yahweh. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now we have a Lord like this. What does that mean in Hebrew? Which word is that in Hebrew? Adonai or Adonai. Now, Jehovah, the general emphasis of Jehovah is that this is the personal saving God. He's a God who enters into a covenant relationship that is a covenant of salvation. The concept of Adonai generally is that this person is the master. He is the master. He is the Lord of the universe. Now, who is the my? The Lord said unto my Lord. Who is that? David. Jehovah said to my Adonai. Now, we have stated there that this is a Psalm of David. But in Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew, just keep your hand here, we know for sure that this is the word of David. Because Jesus said it was, and this is one of the only places in the New Testament that our Lord quotes a passage of Scripture and applies it to himself relative to his Messiahship. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew 22. In the Matthew passage, Jesus has been answering some questions. He was asked the question about the resurrection, about the person that was married, and several times in the resurrection, whose husband that would be, by the Pharisees. He was asked by them about Sabbath day and observation, healing on the Sabbath. He was asked what was the first and the greatest of the commandments. When you get to verse 41, then Jesus asks them a question. And it's a lead question because he wants to emphasize that he is the Messiah. He's getting very close to his death, very close to Calvary. So you read in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Messiah? He uses the word Christos. And he probably spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew to these Pharisees. So he would use the word Mashiach HaMashiach. They say, he says, what do you think about this thing about Messiah in the Old Testament? Whose son is he? And they said to him, why, he's the son of David. Everybody knows that. Messiah has to come through David. And this was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7:14. They all knew the Davidic covenant, see? They didn't have any trouble answering that question. Well, watch what he asked them. Verse 43, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Adonai, saying, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. If David called him Adonai, how could he be David's son? Isn't that super? What a super passage. He really jolted them. What he's saying to them is, you know, doggone right well, that Messiah in the second psalm is called the Son by God the Father. Okay? If David called him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The end of the question and answer session. They knew that all these years he had been claiming to be the Messiah. They knew that. So he is putting a stamp of deity on himself. And they're going to crucify him for it. They're going to say, you claim to be the Son of God. That's why we're killing you. And here was his affirmation. Here was his affirmation of from the Old Testament. Okay, so it's very clear that this use of Adonai in Psalm 110:1 is not some loose use of it. It is not like Sarai calling her husband Adonai. She called her husband Adonai. You know that. Haven't you guys tried to have an Old Testament marriage and have your wife call you Adonai and walk three paces behind you and carry the groceries? I haven't had too much success either, so let's go on to verse 2. Every one of these words is very important. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Adonai, my Master, my God, my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand. Sit on my right hand. On my right hand. Now, for some reason, the left hand is in the Old Testament isn't spoken too highly of, but the right hand is. And that's understandable because often in the Old Testament there are allusions to sociological and civil government practices, like the practice that the prime minister always sat on the king's right hand in ancient times. So it's sort of an adaptation to that. That concept. Sit thou on my right hand. At the right hand, we have the place of prestige. Prestige, which is dignity. It is the place of power. I just wanted to show you that I can be alliterative too. It is the place of power, and power means dominion. It is the place of privilege. How's that? Which means, and I don't have a D for this, an exaltation. Exaltation. Exaltation above the angelic sphere. Listen, there's a man that was dead, and he's alive now, and he's in a place in the cosmos, or outside the cosmos even, where the presence of God is absolutely, supremely appreciated for all that he is. Boy, the angels there just, they worship him all the time. They exalt in his glory. They magnify his name. Antiphonal choirs sing hallelujahs to the holiness of God in that place. And Jesus Christ, who was a dead man and is now alive, is seated right there beside him. That's unbelievable. I wouldn't believe that unless somebody saw it of some honesty and integrity and they recorded it. They recorded it accurately. I just couldn't believe that. They actually saw him go into heaven on a cloud, which was the cloud of the Shekinah glory, actually, And angels appeared unto them and said, this same Jesus that is taken up into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go. If you want a good question to catch weasels, religious weasels, you ask them, where is the physical body of Jesus Christ right now? Yes. And you know where it is. You know what the Scripture says. And you just determine. You can find out if they're a religious weasel by the way they answer that question or try to wiggle out from under it. He is at the right hand of God. And this is a prophecy of that 700 years before it happened. God said, sit thou at my right hand, a place of prestige, power, and privilege, dignity in the cosmos, dominion over the cosmos, all power and authority is given to him in the cosmos, not yet manifested to the cosmos, but will be at the second advent. Exaltation over all orders in the cosmos, as a man, he now sits there. Until, sit thou at my right hand, until. Now, until calls attention to the time element. The time element in divine decree or in divine time. The timing in God's intervention in the affairs of the cosmos is involved in that word until. Until what? Until I make. I here is Jehovah speaking, the covenant keeping, the saving God, the concept, the emphasis on God in his grace relationship with the human race. And that God is going to make. Now the word make in both Greek and Hebrew, both in the Hebrew use of the passage and the Greek use of the passage, means until I set, or I place, or I put. I like this in Greek. It says this in Greek. Sit thou at my right hand until I put the enemies of you a footstool of the feet of you. That tells you one reason why you can't translate Greek literally. It kind of gets confusing. Did you hear it? Sit thou at my right hand until I put the enemies of you a footstool of the feet of you. Now you take the of you and you make them possessives because they're genitive of possession. Sit thou at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool at the feet of you. You just prop your feet up on them. The Hebrew says, sit thou at my right hand until I shall set thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Isn't that beautiful? This word in Greek is a second aorist active subjunctive. It talks about a specific point in time in history when God will be ready to intervene with his Son to rule the nations. Okay? So that while Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he is not depending on the good of human nature to accomplish what needs to be done. He isn't even depending on the church. If he was, he knows. Never worked. The church isn't going to convert the world. See, in the last century, the emphasis, there was so much evangelism in the last century and so much missionary activity. There's more missionary activity in the 19th century than any century in history, except perhaps the first century. And everything looked so great that they began to predict the conversion of the world by the church. Consequently, the emphasis on eschatology in the last century was post-millennial, that the church would bring in the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ would come back, and the church would just hand over everything in a nice, rosy picture. Well, that was not scriptural, but it shows how gullible people can be. World War I, World War II, World War III that we're now in kind of shot that down pretty good. Now the emphasis is all millennial. There isn't any millennium except the spiritual millennium. That's just as non-scriptural as post-millennialism. God is not depending upon the church to bring this about. This making by God of his enemies, his footstool, will take divine intervention in history. Okay, and when that comes, God will demonstrate to the cosmos what he thinks of his Son who now sits in the place of exaltation. He will demonstrate it in such a dramatic way that nobody in the whole cosmos is going to miss it, not even the fallen angels. Thy enemies. I will make thy enemies. These are active antagonists. Active antagonists to Messiah Christ. When you say Messiah, you're saying Christ. But to make sure you get the picture, I'll say them both. They are the Psalm verses 1 through 3 crowd. Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3 crowd. They are the unbelieving followers of Antichrist. They are concentrated in terms of their opposition when this event comes to place, comes to happen. They are the unbelievers that reject the gospel of Christ in the tribulation period, see? So these would be the unbelievers of Daniel's 70th week. Thy footstool. Every one of these words are beautiful, full of meaning. Thy footstool means the nations judged, and under the final authority of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that it's been in our day, and probably only in our day, that there has become an international awareness of a need for international authority. We call that, in a negative sense, we call that internationalism. And anybody that has any sense about them knows that internationalism cannot work with men trying to work it, because men are too corrupt in terms of the use of power and the misuse of power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, except when you have somebody with a righteous essence like the Lord Jesus Christ. His absolute power cannot corrupt him because he is absolutely righteous. But anybody with any sense, even a sinner with some sense about him, an unregenerate person knows that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you can't put that kind of power into men's hands. The more power we put into the federal government of the United States, the more corrupted it becomes. The more power states can keep to themselves and individual communities can keep to themselves, the less corrupt government becomes. This is because men basically are sinful. All of us. That can happen to anybody. It can happen to a church. A pastor of a church gets too much power, and it'll corrupt him. It's one thing plurality of elders is in the Scripture for. So that not one man will become too powerful in a local fellowship. Yet we are aware of international tensions that we would hope could be resolved by an international body assembly. I don't have any confidence that they'll be resolved. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, they could take that, what is that, the east side of New York and just get some air hammers out there and run a big crack down the street and stick some dynamite in there and just blast the whole thing, let it all fall over into the East River. Is it the East River or the West River? Can't keep it straight. But as far as I'm concerned, they could take whole Manhattan and do it. Just drop it off. We'd get rid of a big indebtedness if we did it. This is what the United Nations is trying to do, but they can't do. And they can't do it because none of the bodies that are involved in it want to give up any of their sovereignty. None of the states. And for them to succeed, sovereignty has to be given up. It has to be given over to an international body that has some authority. That's the biggest joke on the face of God's earth, the United Nations, right now. It's ludicrous. But nevertheless, all the nations of the world feel that they have to have that at this time. Well, what they are trying to accomplish will be accomplished by our Lord, who will have absolute authority and absolute righteousness, and to reign and judge properly, those to execute mishpat, judgment, and righteousness, you have to have a person who is perfectly righteous to do that. See? And he will meet those needs. He will legislate justice tempered with mercy properly, which is very difficult for us to do as human beings. Okay. So the second verse of the psalm. Now I want to highlight the first verse because this becomes a focal point in our logical passage here in the New Testament. So back to Psalm 110. Notice how Psalm 110 adds to the dimension of the second psalm. It's talking about the same thing, but it's going to add to the dimension. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool of your feet. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. There is the focal point, back on divine administration being legislated upon the nations from the city and the locale of Jerusalem. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It isn't that the hostility is totally destroyed. The hostility will still be there because there'll still be sin natures. But verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. That is, there'll be a willingness, a volitional response to the Lord, functioning in that position by thy people. And I kind of think the emphasis of thy people in that verse is upon the Hebrew people, of course, who are believers and are alive at the coming of the Lord. Next verse says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that in this context now you have the added dimension that this king who will rule out of Zion is a priest king. And the concept of the priest is the concept of intercession with Jehovah God, see? So that he will identify with the people and he will identify with Jehovah God. See, the priest was an intermediary. Here is God. Here is the Israelitish believer. And here was the priest who mediated, he interceded and he mediated the things of the people to God, and then he mediated the things of God to the people. So the added dimension that we have now is that Adonai in this passage, who will rule out of Zion, will also be a righteous priest of Jehovah. Verse 5 reads, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, the goyim, the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. There is the wrath of God being expressed through this Adonai. He shall drink of the brook in the way, meaning he shall be refreshed. Therefore he shall lift up the head. He shall win the victory, is the idea. Okay. How did we get off on that rabbit? We were saying that in the resurrection ascension, he now sits. See? Let's go back to our point. In the resurrection ascension, he now sits in expectation, waiting till his enemies are put or placed as his footstool. Any questions about the passage? Let's go to the Hebrew passage. Let's go to the Hebrew passage. Hebrews 1. And Hebrews 1 sort of sort of pulls all this together. And Hebrews 1 is a good, sort of a good expression of how the Psalms were viewed by the Holy Spirit, or how the Holy Spirit would have us view the Psalms. Because a lot of the quotations about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1, particularly verses 5 through 13, come right out of the Psalms. Okay? Now we're breaking into the context in which the Son is going to be demonstrated to be better than angels, superior to angelic beings. And we're told in verse 4, becoming so much better than angels. That's in His humanity. In His humanity, He was placed into a position far superior than angels. And in that position, He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than angels. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He carries in His name, in His full title, the name of Deity. Then the writer wants to demonstrate this, see? So in verses 5 through 13, he's going to demonstrate from the Old Testament how they could have expected this to happen. For unto which of the angels said He, meaning said Jehovah at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. When did God ever say that to an angel? He never said that to an angel. The person we're talking about was actually begotten by God. It's far better than angels. And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to a son. And there is a quotation of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, in verse 6, you should not have again as the first word. You should have something like this. And whenever he again brings in the first, begotten into the inhabited world, he saith. Does anybody have a American Standard Version, 1901? You have yours. Would you read that for us, please?
And when he again bringeth him the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him.
Now listen to that again. Just read the first part.
And when he again brings him the firstborn.
Okay, hold it right there. And when he again brings. Does anybody have a New American Standard Version? Would you read that for us, please? Okay, the only thing they do is they make it more modern English. They say brings, okay? What's the difference? What's the difference between that and the King James? The King James says, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten in the world, he said. What's the difference? What's the difference? Yes. Sue? Right. Yeah, that's right. The way the King James reads, it sounds like he's quoting, making a second quote to reaffirm that the Son is better than angels. But the way the Greek text reads, he's referring to the second advent. And whenever he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So that really is a reference to the second advent. Okay? And of the angels, he saith, verse 7, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that's different to the Son. So you read in verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now mark your Bible there. The word unto the Son is the word pros. But toward the Son, with regard to the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. There is the Son addressed as God by God. Okay? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now that is a quote of Psalm 45. Turn back to Psalm 45. Okay, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or a scepter of righteousness. See, there is the concept of the kingdom with the rod, and the rod is authoritative, but the rod is also righteous in its judgment when it's meted out. Justice is always done in a righteous way. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest. Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy brothers. While you're back in the Psalms, turn to 104. I think that's the one that I really wanted to point out. Oh, no, it's not. Never mind. I don't want to take the time. I had one, and I've got it written down somewhere, but I can't place it. Let's just go back to Hebrews 1. That's going to pull this together for us. So in verse 8, the Son is addressed as God, by God. In verse 10, the Son is addressed by God as Lord. Notice verse 10 begins, "And thou." Now the "and" goes back to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God." Then verse 10 says, "But under the Son he saith, thou, Lord, you, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. And they shall be changed, but you are the same, and your years fail not." There I have a passage, Psalm 102. Let's see if that's the one I wanted. I don't have time to refer to my notes. Yeah, Psalm 102, that's the one. Psalm 102. Now look, Psalm 102 in verse 24 says, "I said, O my God, O my El." There is Elohim, or a shortened form of Elohim. "Take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like doth a garment. As a vesture, thou shalt change them." It's just like an outer garment, you're going to take them off. "They shall be changed. But you are the same, and thy years fail not." Take verse 27 and loop it over to verse 12 of Psalm 102. In verse 27, he is addressing Elohim. In verse 12, he is addressing Jehovah with the same terminology. "But thou, Jehovah, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is to come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones." Does that sound familiar? If you were to think of a modern occasion where modern Israelites take pleasure in the stones of Jerusalem, what would you think of? The Wailing Wall, sure. "Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof," of Zion. Now, how are you going to make Zion heaven? You can't make Zion heaven. Zion refers to Jerusalem. And he's saying, people who are serving Jehovah at this time, at the set time, are going to, they're going to really identify with the physical properties of Jerusalem. So the Goyim shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Oh, that's beautiful. Now all that, you see, that concept of is taken and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son. And we're told in Hebrews 1 that God was addressing the Son. And the Son of God was the creator of the universe. And he was from eternity. But he became human. He was begotten of God. And the Father says, to reaffirm that, you are my Son. This day have I begotten you. Ask of me the nations, the heathen. I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your inheritance. Let's keep reading. Because Hebrews 1 is a good illustration of the application of the Messianic Psalms by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are not angels, are they not all servants, servant spirits, deacon spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And there's your verse on your quote-unquote guardian angel or ministering angel who ministers to you, the heirs of salvation. Well, the point that we're trying to make is that in the resurrection ascension, Jesus Christ now sits expecting, waiting till God will make his enemies his footstool. Okay, point six under this logic, or letter F. Everybody with me? We're under point four on letter F. As the first begotten of the dead, he is destined to be Jehovah's King. Upon the sanctified hill, called the Holy Hill, not Holy Hill, the Holy Hill, sanctified hill, called Mount Zion, which is, in every Jew's mind, of Old Testament times, Jerusalem. Now you have that in Psalm 2 in verse 6. What was that one we just had? Psalm 102. What was that verse we had? About 24? Put a question mark. You have it in Psalm 110. And verse 2, you have this concept in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You have it in the Minor Prophets. You just have it all through the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. You have it all through the Bible. That this was the hope of the prophets, particularly in the prophetic books. And probably one of the most beautiful expressions of it is in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The idea of Messiah's king, or Jehovah's king, reigning from Mount Zion. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if that isn't pointed, I don't know what is. It shall come to pass in the last days. There is that term that we had in Timothy. It was 14 times in the Old Testament, and I forget how many times in the New Testament. And last days, or latter days, always means times of Messiah, times of messianic intervention into history. And the apostles all looked upon themselves as living in the last days, or the latter days in that sense, because they lived very close
to Messiah's intervention in history the first time, and they anticipated His intervention again. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and come, shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is on the keystone of the building of the United Nations. The one they should have is the one in Amos. Nobody quotes that one in Amos. Beat your pruning hooks into spears, and beat your plowshares into swords. Did you know there's a verse? That verse was in Amos? I hope it's in Amos. It's in one of the minor prophets. No one quotes that one. That's the one that we should be quoting today. Get ready for the Russians. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And the book of Isaiah, and every prophet, it's his hope. That's his hope. The literal ruling of the Lord from Zion. Don't rob yourself of the truth of that by spiritualizing it. Those prophets prophesied in the time when Israel was... And even after Israel went into captivity and there was no more nation, it was still the hope of the prophets. And it never came to pass. But it will. Okay. You're going to find this in all. You could put down Zechariah, you could put down Malachi, you could put down all the prophets, because that's their hope. Last point. In that role, that's the role of king. He's also a priest in that role. He will receive the nations for his inheritance. Okay, now I had one more point. Well, I don't have to give the last doctrinal point. All I did in the fifth doctrinal point on Psalm 2 was to summarize. So just let me do that orally. Psalm 2 will not be fulfilled. Or maybe we should say it this way. Psalm 2 will be fulfilled when these following conditions happen. One, there will be an international confederated rebellion against God and His anointed Messiah. It will be organized. It will be active. It will be public. It will probably be in the name of religion. Two, the wrath of God will be manifested among the nations. That's the Great Tribulation. Three, Psalm 2 cannot be fulfilled or will be fulfilled only when God's Son rules as king from Mount Zion, Jerusalem, with a rod of iron. Hadn't done that yet. Isn't doing that now. He's seated now. He's in a position of prestige, power, and prestige, honor, dominion, and authority. He's not sitting on Zion, really. Psalm 2 cannot be fulfilled until fourth, national leaders are tested relative to their responsive obedience to God's Son King. That's Psalm 2 in its essence. Any questions I could try to answer maybe on what we've said? Now look, everything that the prophets predicted about Messiah in His first advent, okay, which we talk about at Christmas, right? Place of birth, virgin birth, seed of David, poor, be a poor person, be in a poor family,
crucifixion, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his priesthood as Melchizedek type priest. Everything that the prophets predicted of the first advent of Messiah came through, or came true literally. 100% literal. One of the greatest arguments for the fact that everything they predict about his second advent has to be literal. Okay? Hasn't happened yet. It's going to. And it may happen real quick here, the way things are shaping up. Any questions we could try to answer?
Okay, all that, and I'm sure a lot more is said in the second psalm. Just a magnificent psalm. Shall we close in prayer?
Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will use these verses and these truths that we've expressed tonight from your word to help us magnify the Lord Jesus. First of all, to appreciate him in his exalted position at your right hand, and then to magnify him and to pay respect and homage to him as our Lord and our Savior, and to be stimulated to make his name known while we're on earth. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen.